As we prepare to study, please turn to the letter, second letter to the Thessalonians. And we'll be looking specifically in chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. So when I studied through this, I entitled the thoughts I wanted to share from it, Looking Down the Road. So what we're going to be discussing are future events. They were future events for the Thessalonians, and they're future events for us. Two of them in particular were the concern for writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11. And then here in this passage, because some of those instructions and other instructions that we do not have record of, Paul simply saying, as I taught you before. So there had to be some teaching going on that he had done himself with the church and then had to write under God's inspiration back to instruct them further. So that's the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11, and then here in this chapter. We discussed, I don't know if these are in the right order. I left my thumb drive here, and for some reason something got mixed up. Okay, I'll just do this quickly. Some asked me after we taught last week on the confusion that needs to be clarified, what I was. And what that means is, where do you stand on this whole eschatology timeline? And someone suggested that I am a premillennialist, as opposed to an amillennialist, as opposed to a postmillennialist, as opposed to a panmillennialist, which is just a group of people who say it's all going to pan out, so we don't need to get too much more stressed out about that. Actually, I'm none of those things, but for the sake of those who need a moniker to hang around my neck, I'm simply this. I'm a pre-wrath rapturist. The church will be taken from the world prior to God pouring out his wrath. Because twice in the first letter to the Thessalonians, God had Paul say, you're not appointed to wrath. The words do not mean that wrath is going to be there and we're going to be saved through it and then out of it. The words indicate that we are saved from it completely. So when God starts pouring out his wrath, he will take his church out first. We call it the rapture, but there is no word in the original text for rapture. It's the word catching away. So at some point in the future for the Thessalonians and for us, God will come and catch the church out, take us out. And then other events are going to be unfolding, which God does not intend for us to be a part of. You would ask the question, and I had this question asked, well, what are we going to be doing during the time after the catching away of the church until the day of the Lord? We will be involved in standing before the judgment seat of Christ, each one of us, having, if we're believers, having our words tested by fire. Now, we won't be a part of the great white throne judgment that comes at the end. will be part of Christ's throne judgment. So each of us, when God catches out his church, each one of those people involved in that will present themselves before the throne of Christ, and we will be judged. Our works will be judged. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's not something that we have to fear as if that's the final exam. Okay, pluses and minuses, you have more minuses than pluses, so you don't get in. It's not like that. If we're before the judgment seat of Christ, we're already in, because we've been taken out of part of his believing church. Now, our works might be burned up, 1 Corinthians 3, but we will be saved. So if we're a part of the catching away, we know where we're going. We're going to spend eternity with our Savior, with our God. And so we look forward to being part of the coming of Christ, during which time he will pull the church out of this world so that he and God can begin to pour out their wrath on the world. Now, so that's where I'm at. I have a partial bibliography for you. I don't suggest that you go out and buy all these books, and I rarely recommend a book. I recommend this book. And if you spend all your time in this book, and you believe it and live it, I think you're going to be okay. But I'm going to list for those who are interested, and not everybody is, so I'll bore some of you for a while here. But for those who do like to study, and I would say, even with this first book, it's an academic publication. It's a big book, and there's a lot of technical stuff in it. One of the reasons I like it is because it presents all the different views of eschatology that you could possibly believe, and explains each one, why people believe that, how you can believe that, but it doesn't draw any conclusions. You can draw that yourself. Dwight Pentecost wrote that. Things to come. Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. If you want a good study of systematic theology, that's the one I would recommend. You don't have to write this down. You don't have to write this down. I'm going to give LaVon a printout of these so you can just see these printed out. So don't take time to write these down. I'm going to go too fast for that. International Critical Commentary. That's a commentary that a set of books, very expensive, that I got from Oxford, the real Oxford. And there's a lot of different authors, but it's really pretty good. Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words by a man, Wren is his last name. MacArthur Study Bible, ever heard of that one? Okay, you can have that one. Dispensational Premillennialism. Okay, Brother Ted Pester has written about that, and you can get that information from him. Good work, Ted. Bible Knowledge Commentary by Zuck, Wolverd and Zuck. I refer to that sometimes. I didn't bring it up here. It's back there at my seat. This is the Greek New Testament that I refer to. And the reason I refer to it is because it has the best division of chapters of the Bible into paragraphs, which is what the original manuscripts were written in. Paragraphs. So it pays close attention to the original, they're called autographs, and the paragraph distinctions, and then it shows those. And that's what I go by. So that's what I use. It's called the Nestle-Allen text. ESV Study Bible. Probably some of you have those right now. Okay. I use that often. And then the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, big long word. They had to use up all the spine on the book to put the title. That's Colin Brown. Really good publication, 4 volumes. It's worth the price you have to pay for that one. And then there's others, but those are the main ones. So we had to talk about last week a confusion that must be clarified. The confusion was that some of the teachers, some of the literature that the Thessalonians were receiving, some of the prophecies that were being given, the words of knowledge that were being offered, unsettled them in their faith. It was being taught that the day of the Lord had already come. Is come would be correct translation. Which meant if the day of the Lord has already come, then they missed the coming of the Lord, which they would have to say already came, because coming of the Lord comes first, and the taking away of the church. And then there's a period of time, and then the day of the Lord, which comes at the end, during which time Jesus is going to defeat all of his enemies. And then the millennial kingdom will begin. Now, in my eschatology and my eschatological calendar, and this is just me now, it's not false teaching, but it's just the way I've concluded, there will be a 3.5 year period between the catching away of the church and the day of the Lord. And it is called the Great Tribulation. If you want to read about what's called in our culture and others the tribulation period, there's a 7-year period called the 70th week of Daniel. If this gets to be too much, just nod off and I'm okay. At least when your head goes down, I'll think you're agreeing with me. The first 3.5 years will be this time in which, and we'll explain this in a little bit, Antichrist will be trying to demonstrate to the entire world that Israel has a right to exist and that everyone should make peace with her. That's what he's going to be spending his time doing. 3.5 years into that, he will break a covenant that has been made with Israel, and he will try to carry out a worldwide annihilation of anyone or anything that is part of worship of God. And he himself will try to show himself to be God and the only one that is deserving of worship. It's going to be a terrible time. That period of time is called the Great Tribulation. So if you look at it, you know, I just draw a big rectangle on a page, divide it in half. The first part is the beginning of birth pangs. It's not the tribulation yet. It's that period of time that Jesus describes in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. And also is described in Revelation chapter 6, seals 1 through 5. We will experience some of those things depending on where we live and what our relationship is to those forces that are against Jesus. We'll experience some of those. That's what we'll go through. But it is not wrath yet. At the end of that time, called the beginning of birth pangs, and that's the word that Jesus used, so I use that, in that first 3.5 years, somewhere nearing the end of that, Jesus is going to come, called the coming of the Lord, and he's going to take the church out. That will make it possible for the things we're going to read about in verses 3 through 8 of this chapter to begin occurring. They're going to be definitely marked. We will be gone or be going when some of these things begin to happen. And so it behooves us to understand the coming of the Lord takes the church out. The day of the Lord defeats all of his enemies through wrath. And the wrath is going to be terrible. Hard to describe. Described in imagery and revelation that we can't even conceive of what that means. There's so much imagery involved. But it is definite. And the reason for it is definite. And so that confusion was to be cleared up. They were shaken because there was an erroneous teaching about the connection between the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. Two different things, separated by at least, in my opinion, 3.5 years. Now, our concern this morning is about the chronology of these events that we should chart. We should keep track of this. They must be interpreted in these terms. Let's begin reading with verse number 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless three things occur. They're all our words. So the Lord was also into alliteration. Notice first, unless the rebellion comes first. Now that's the first thing we're going to see before the day of the Lord. The rebellion, not a rebellion. Because all throughout church history, there have been people who profess to worship God, but who live and teach and encourage other people to live in opposition to what the Lord has revealed here. Who made them male and female? And when did he do that? In the beginning, God created, and God created them male and female. Now, what would it take for somebody to believe in their mind and their heart that we could go through some psychology, psychiatry, or operation and change that from the way God began? In Nahum chapter 1, he says, that is an abomination to the Lord. When we try to change his creative works, God's creator, he did it. And we leave it alone and we simply adhere to it. But you will find in many buildings that have a steeple on top of them, some have a cross on top of them, trying to teach that we do not believe that God limited his creative work to that. And they stand in opposition to it. Homosexuality, sodomy, transgenderism, same-sex marriage, all are attempts by those who have been led astray to live in opposition to the work of God. And there are many buildings with steeples on top of them today that teach that way. So simply because a church professes to be following God does not mean that they are following God. It's just they've convinced themselves because of the way they feel or think that this is the way God would want it because we want it that way. You see that. So the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So there's going to be a falling away, an apostasy that's called the rebellion, and then the lawless one is going to be revealed. Now you read some people who write about the end times, and they think that we will understand who Antichrist is. Just in my lifetime, the gambit have been run from Gorbachev to Obama and now Trump, and we keep trying to figure out who this Antichrist is. Well, this scripture says we're not going to know it until he is revealed. And we'll look at that those words in just a minute. Until he is revealed, the son of destruction, this is the person of perdition. This word combination is only used twice in the Bible, here and John 17, verse 12, in referring to Judas. Only two people in the New Testament referred to as the sons of perdition. Both hopelessly lost. And Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, that it had to be that way for Scripture to be fulfilled. Who opposes and exalts himself, this person, real person, against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was with you? Still, I told you these things, so they had been taught. Now he's reminding them. And you know what is restraining him. So we have the rebellion, we have the revelation of Antichrist, and we have restraint. So that he can be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness, and the word mystery is only used 20 times in the New Testament, and this is number 16. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power, false signs, wonders, and with all wicked deception. So there's some heavyweight things going on. But what I want to look at this morning is the three things, the three R's, that are preparatory for the day of the Lord. They're simply the rebellion, the revelation, and the restraint. Now, these three things come together as a triplicate. These three things are going to happen, and they'll happen together. And we can see that if we work backwards on them. There is currently a restraint of what Satan can do through a human person to get his work done. Was Satan working in Hitler? Yes or no?
Yes.
Well, absolutely. Satan has always been working through people. But this person is going to be different. Satan is going to inhabit him and give him vast power. Not nearly as much as Jesus has. There's no fight between Jesus and Satan. Jesus just thinks a thought and Satan's done away with. So it's not even equal in that regard. But Satan is going to try to overthrow the world like he tried to overthrow heaven. Can't do that with God. God is supreme. There is currently a restraint that holds back what he's able to do. Satan never gets to do anything without permission. Well, who gives permission? God does. I think Brian mentioned this morning, was it fair for God and Satan to have a conversation about Job? Who brought up the possibility of, I'll use Brian's terms, unfairly approach Job and test him? Whose idea was that? It was God's. Satan, where you been? Just walking around. God says, have you considered my servant Job? None like him. Satan said, well, he only worships you because you've been good to him. Let me do something and him think you're being bad to him and I'll get him. God says, okay, here's the limits. God always decides what limits of temptation, trial, hardship that we experience. The Thessalonians were in this. They were in affliction, and it really messed with them emotionally, spiritually. If everything's okay, why are we being treated like this? And Paul simply said, you knew this was going to happen. If you're a Christian, God is going to refine you. I mentioned before, the first thing God does when someone is converted, he shows up with a broom and a shovel and starts work. There's things that have to be removed. They're not automatically removed because you place faith in Jesus. What is happening is, and the word is testing of our faith, it's like, and I've done this before, it's interesting, you have to be careful, but to have a furnace in which you melt ingots to make something, you have molten metal in there, as long as there is a haze over the molten metal, you have to keep scooping off the impurities. When the impurities are gone from that piece of metal, that ingot that you're melting, you can see your reflection. And this is what God is doing with us when hardships come. Allow me to be colloquial here. He's turning up the heat. Not to destroy us, to refine us. Do we want the refinement or do we want the impurity? We're so comfortable with the impurity, we sometimes react to the refinement because it is not pleasant. This is when we begin to think, is God mad at me? Am I not even saved? We have all these questions, and all that's happening is God is purifying your faith, which to him is more valuable than gold. Than silver refined 7 times. God wants us to look like Jesus. That's what God wants to do, to bring honor to his son for what his son did. He wants to be able to look at us and see Jesus. Now, we're not talking about just a little bit of likeness in our heart. That's where God wants us. Therefore, he will say something to us like, love your enemies. Feed those that are hungry. Give water to those that thirst. Now, wait a minute. They killed Aunt Helen last week. Give them what they need. Because that's what Jesus does. To us, we were enemies when he gave himself for us, but he proved his love by continuing the work of saving us, even though we were treating him like he was an enemy. To look like Jesus, there are going to be times that we are going to have to undergo attacks that make it possible for us to demonstrate that we are God's disciples because we love our enemies. Who does that? The world gets vengeance on their enemies. Our world helps people get vengeance on their enemies. That's what's going on in Ukraine right now. We're aiding people trying to get back at their enemies, and vice versa. God gives us the opportunity to let Him refine us so that in those critical moments when it's either you show the flesh or you show faith, we show faith. And the only way to do that is by going through it. I could not go out today and run a marathon. If I said I was going to, you'd laugh at me. Or you might suggest I get some real professional help. But suppose you give me 2 years. I think I could do it. I don't want to do it. I'm not suggesting I'm going to do it. I just could do it. The way I'm feeling, the way my body is healing, I could do that, but you're going to have to give me some time. During that time, do you think I'll go through any pain? I rode my bike twice this past week because, spring is here. Oh, by the way, I'll come back to this. The Sandhill Crane are here. They never get the season wrong. They leave before winter and they come in spring. They've arrived. Yay is right. So we are enjoying this spring weather. I took my bike out and rode twice. Question, do you suppose I can feel it this morning? Mm-hmm. I sure can. And since surgery, I feel it in places I never felt before. So it's unfamiliar to me when I started feeling sick. Okay, did I tear something up that I wasn't supposed to? It will feel odd to go through the things that God asks us to go through. Just consider this. Enemies are nothing more than a mission field in which we're the missionaries. God wants to use us to bless people who do not feel that there is a God. But when you give love to someone who hates, there must be a God because I would not react this way. Mm-hmm. That's true. And we embody that. The restraint that God is bringing right now keeps the enemy from bringing onslaught throughout the world. He's being restrained. My opinion is that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave with the church because the Holy Spirit is God. He is everywhere. You can't confine Him. The Holy Spirit will always be around because He's God. And so we leave, the Holy Spirit is with us, but the Holy Spirit is here. He is restraining the work of the enemy right now. Now you may say, are you kidding? Well, just tell yourself, that's just evidence of how bad it's going to get if he's restrained right now. Buckle up for the Lord coming to get us. Revelation. It's going to have to come by revelation, apocalypsis. It's the word, actually, it's the word revelation in your Bible. If you transliterated the Greek word for that, it's apocalypse. The revelation. God will reveal who this person is. So guess what we don't have to worry about? Not knowing who he is or trying to guess who he is. We don't have to worry about that until God reveals him. And then finally, the rebellion. It's a specific rebellion. There is a definite article in front of the word. The word is our word, apostasy. It means there is coming a specific rebellion before Jesus comes back. This word, if you're going to translate it correctly, would be a religious outburst against God. That's what apostasy is. To stand apart from, to push away. And you think, who in the world could do that? What's going to be really confusing when this happens? Everybody that I know thinks about this in terms of us, that half of us are going to walk out of church when this apostasy occurs. No, that is not true. Let me show you why that will not be true. If you're wondering if you could fall prey and be taken captive and become part of the rebellion. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to encourage you here. Beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that word kept means to incarcerate, to put under lock and key in a cell. Us, it's being saved for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are being guarded by God's power for something that's going to be positively happening in the future. My question to you is simply this. If you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, who can unsave you? Can you unsave you? Not possible. Can Satan unsave you? Not possible. When you are saved, you are saved. Well, then how can it appear that people who believe fall away? Good question. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Rick, what time is it? How much? Okay. Matthew 13. Parable of the sower. We're going to go to verse 18 for the explanation of the parable of the sower. So Jesus is going to explain it to us. Here's the explanation. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Would that look like conversion to you? You preach the word, oh man, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. It would appear as though that's conversion. Yet he has no root in himself and endures for a little while. And when the testing time, the tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Not a genuine conversion. That would look like somebody who is falling away from Christ after they were saved. They had no root to begin with, meaning they were not tied into Christ, who is our root. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Another person who receives the word, but is unfruitful, they will fall away as well. Who's the only one that remains then? If those three soils do not produce anything, it's the good soil. You receive, you rejoice, but you let God live his life through you. And you rejoice in that. And you just keep putting one foot ahead of the other. Not everyone here has been a farmer. Not many of you have farmed sheep. Ornery critters. Really hard to be a shepherd. Pesky animals, that. Then there's hogs you got to deal with. There's geese you got to deal with. Sometime I tell you what my dad did one time to play a trick on me that involves geese. We'll get to that another time. You have all of these animals that have to be taken care of. Hogs. There's a reason why they're an unclean animal. Because you can fix a hog fence, and tomorrow morning you have to go back and fix a hog fence. They are unbelievably strong. Their neck is unbelievably strong. And if they can get their nose under it, they can lift it. Unbelievable. They'd make you so angry. My dad would see my patients wearing thin, and I wouldn't want to go feed the hogs. I would want to go do something so the hogs could feed me. I'd be given the place on the table beside the potatoes and gravy. God was doing a wonderful thing by making pork chops. I'm being a little facetious, but for emphasis, I want to kill him. But my dad would always say the same thing to me. Chuck, listen to me. Just keep chipping away. It's a dadism. And that's something he would say over and over and over again. Just keep chipping away. That has served me well over the last 50 years of working with sheeple. Just keep chipping away. So if you feel like sometimes I got a chisel and a hammer out on Sunday morning, okay, I'm just chipping away. I'm being facetious. I don't intentionally hurt anybody. We just put one foot in front of the other. That's a sign from God that you are being saved when you do not give up when the heat is turned up. The ability to persevere under pressure is a gift from our Father. It's not something we come up with. He is helping us endure here so we can enjoy there. That's the way it works. And there isn't any other way to have it happen. When we see this falling away, and I'm not sure exactly where this fits into the day of the Lord, except I know it precedes it, we will see what we think is an apostasy from the genuine church when what is happening is the professing church being weeded out and only genuine remains. You say, well, how in the world is that possible? Okay, I'm going to share something with you that I've thought about a long time and I think is really important to understand about American Christianity or American religion. There are two things about God that we are sensitive to as his creation. One is Creator God. Scripture says He loves everything that He has created. So everyone here this morning, saved or not, can say, God loves me. Of course He does. He made you. He loves everything that He has created. Psalm says, and He gives you food and raiment and every good thing. Of course He loves His creation. Who does this include? Nancy Pelosi? Donald Trump? President Biden? His cabinet? It involves everybody. God is Creator. God loves everyone. But there's something else about God that we're unaware of. And when our world senses that God is close to them, and they would say they believe in God, 70% of people that live in America say they believe in God. This is what they're talking about, this relationship between Creator and created. They understand that they have a connection with God. But there's another part of God that we don't always talk about, and that is covenant God. God is in the process in this world that He loves with all of His heart, in which He's adopting children. He's adopting children, and not everyone is adopted. We have to understand this. He loves everything He's created, but He only adopts those who will receive Him. To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. That's the adoption process. And I would say to anyone in our world who would say, oh, I believe in God, well, as Creator or as covenant giver? Because God wants to prepare a place in heaven for those who have been adopted. And the adoption ceremony began there. And cannot happen unless you go there and plead with Jesus. Oh, Jesus, please forgive me. I would like to, as we were taught this morning, exchange my unrighteousness for Your righteousness. Would He be willing? It's another word I like to stick in that song, Tom. Substitutionary imputation. We can say propitiation. I just want less syllables to say. Imputation. It means God imputed to Jesus all of our sin. That would have been an ugly mess. But at the cross, when all the sins were written out, Colossians chapter 1 and 2, He forgave all of our sin and then imputed to us Christ's righteousness, which He never lost at the cross. He who had no sin became sin for us that we might become righteousness of God. Substitutionary imputation. All we do is receive the gift. God is the giver, made possible through Jesus, and at the bidding of the Holy Spirit, we simply say, Lord, You can have me. Warts and all, I'm Yours. Treat me any way You want to. Put me any place You want to. Let me serve any place You want. And if it's washing dirty feet at the table, I'll do that. I'll wash the manure off. I'll clean the sandals. And I'll place them where that owner wants them to be placed. And then I'll look for the next person, and the next, and the next, and the next. And I'll just keep chipping away until all the feet are washed that you want me to wash. What a glorious plan God has to let us participate with Him in the same work that Jesus did. Jesus purchased forgiveness of sins. We just tell everybody about it and encourage them to surrender to that. Amazing reality. We haven't got time this morning. We're done, Rick? Yeah. We're going to look next week at a challenge to conquer. The enemy is not going to let us go freely. He's going to fight tooth and nail for every scrap of human debris that he can find, and just try to make it impossible for that person to turn to God. We're living in some of that influence. Read 1 John. Many antichrists are already in the world. Little a. But there's going to be a big A. And he's going to be something to behold. Thankfully, before he can unleash his work and God pour out wrath on him, God's going to take us home. We go through judgment before Christ. He gives us our rewards. And we go wherever Jesus wants us to go. We'll always be with the Lord. It's a marvelous plan. We make it so difficult to understand. And I know I participate with some of that. And I've done some of that this morning. I get that. But that doesn't keep us from wanting to try to understand. We just keep visiting it. Keep visiting it. Shirley and I read Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and following. Those should go back to verse 23. You read that, and you're just doing this. And really, that's what's gone. You know, that's the reason I don't have any hair up here. I'm just, man, I don't get this. But you keep chipping away. You keep trying to learn. You keep looking to learn. And you ask the Lord, please help me. And so I will say to you the same thing that Steve Roberts' dad, a missionary from the Philippines who attended here for a few years, then moved. What he always said to me when we had our fellowship together, fellowship meal together, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Please don't ignore him. Please don't ignore time with him. If you've got 15 minutes of free time in a day, I don't care how busy you are, I'll use the words of a pastor I heard one time, I'm too busy not to pray. That sounds like an oxymoron, or just a moron. But I've got so many things to do, I have to pray. I have to pray. I have to read. I have to study, reread, study, reread, study, reread. And I plan on doing that into eternity. Thank the Lord. Because this is exciting stuff. The question is, God has everything ready for us. And He's made possible for us to be ready for it. My question is, are you? Through faith, ready to meet Him in the air. Thank you, dear Father, for the time to study. And as much as we don't understand, we want to understand as much as you will reveal to us and help us understand. And then look forward to the opportunity to, as you told these people that we're studying about, encourage each other with these words. Forgive us, please, Lord, and I will be first in the classroom to say this. Please forgive me for wanting an easier life than you've planned for me. And please forgive me that I want your refining process to be less severe. Forgive us for wanting to choose the easy path instead of the essential path. And may you be glorified when those watching us see people who willingly kneel at your throne and say, have your way with us. Bless us to that end, Father, through Jesus' name and with the help of your Spirit. Amen.